My name is Jared. I'm one of the pastors here. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. We are in Philippians chapter 1. We started the book of Philippians last week. John did as he introed the book, and we are still technically, in verses 3 through 10, is still technically the introduction. And so we are going to be looking at Paul's words to this church, which are pretty exciting, and especially for our time today. Now, I don't know what you think about when you start thinking about church growing up. I don't know what your experience was. I don't know if you have fond memories or if you have great memories or bad memories. I'm not sure what your thoughts are, but here's mine. I remember growing up at a church in Hobbs, New Mexico, First Baptist Church. My dad was on staff there. And I remember not necessarily when my mind goes back necessarily do I think back to the building, although there's this certain smell that was there. I remember that. I remember sort of going into the nursery, and I just remember the smell. Right? There's times you walk into a house, and that reminds you of something. There's just a distinct smell of that church that just... it makes me go back for a minute. But for me, I go back to a certain moment in time where I was sitting, which is really right here, the Scoobies, Kevin sitting right here, and Annie, or that row right there, that was sort of our row, okay? Not in a way that like we shoved people away, we actually showed up early so we could get those seats, but we sat right there. And whenever I think about that row, I'm sitting sort of on the third seat, and it was a pew, and to my right, right next to me was a lady by the name of Mary Baber. Mary Baber was my first grade Sunday school teacher, and that lady was just the most gentle, kind, at times sarcastic, just a wonderful lady to be around. She had brilliant white hair. Now, she was in her 50s, and if you ever said it was gray, she would lose her mind. She goes, no, this is brilliant white. And so she'd always correct you. This is brilliant white hair. Mary Baber was just a beautiful lady. She sat next to me, and she was my first grade Sunday school teacher. Next to her was her husband named Guy Baber. Now, Guy Baber was just there because Mary brought him, right? And so he's sitting on the end, and inevitably, every Sunday morning, regardless if my dad was teaching or anybody, 15 minutes in, that dude started snoring so loud that the whole church knew it was coming, right? And so Mary Baber did not care at all to correct him or nudge him. She simply would laugh, and I loved it about her. And it wasn't this snore that was sort of a gentle, soothing deal. This was a snore that would, like, wake him up, and he would wake up violently. And so I remember in that moment, just being next to Mary Baber, she would write us notes and all that sort of thing. But in those moments, it would start what was called the church life laugh. And you know what the church laugh is. You're not supposed to be laughing, but you can't stop, right? And so your shoulders are shaking. Everybody knows what's going on. And that was just, I go back to that memory of being next to Mary Baber, being next to Guy Baber, then next to me was my sister. Next to my sister was my mom. We were sitting right there. Usually my dad was up on the stage. Next to my mom was a lady by the name of Donna Nichols. Donna and her husband, Sid, they served the church for well over 50 years. Donna played the piano for 40 years. She was just that constant that was always there. She was always serving. She was always, there was just not a time that she wasn't at the church serving with the gifts and what she had for the church. But she and her husband were about 20 years older than my parents. And they basically brought my parents in as sort of parents. They brought my parents as parents, and then they, Donna and Sid, were basically grandparents to us. Not in a weird way, like our grandparents loved Donna and Sid. They all became friends. And it was sort of this family that was created on that row. There was Mary Baber, Guy Baber, there was us. My dad was generally on stage. Sid and Donna Nichols, we were in their living room or kitchen two or three times per week at night. I have memories at their house. I remember losing my first tooth because of Sid Nichols. We were sitting in his kitchen. He said, "This thing is loose. I'm going to get a string. We're going to pull it and get the thing out." And I'm like, "No, you're not," right? And so he goes and gets pliers when it didn't work and yanked the tooth out. I just have memories of that. I remember Donna cutting my hair. I remember she and Sid loved our family in such a way that it was sacrificial love for us. I remember one time there was a guest pastor who came to the church, and he's preaching, and he's doing an illustration of how our parents take care of us. He looks over at me here, and he says, "Hey, you young man, Jared, come up here." So I go up to the thing, and he says, "I need to ask a question just for everybody knows. Who buys your clothes for you?" And I just looked at him, and I said, "Donna Nichols," right? And my mom and dad just sink down. No, it was Donna. Donna and Sid, they took care of our family. Now, if you look just in front of that row was James and Susan Francis. James and Susan Francis were the same age as my parents, and my parents and James and Susan became very close friends. They had three children, Barbara, Paul, and Karen, all the same age as my sister and I, and we all became friends. It was instant. We were just friends. James and Susan and my parents would go on a date and leave the five of us kids with a lady from our church named Louise, who was 80 years old, and God help her, right? It was just somehow we all were alive and so was she, but it was just this, I go back to the Nerf gun fights with them, and I think back to my church days, as you may be doing that too. I think back to my church days growing up with fond memories. Was it a perfect church? No. There was all kinds of flaws at that church. Are there fond memories as I think back to Mary and Guy, Sid and Donna, James and Susan, Barbara, Paul and Karen, and my family? My family, quite honestly, in middle school went through a train wreck. My parents got divorced. Our family split apart. And you know who was there? The Babers, the Nichols, and the Francises. They were there. This was familiar, so whenever, family-oriented. So whenever I think back, I think with fond memories to the church, the relationships that were formed. I fast forward now to today. There are families in this church right now that my wife and I are growing close to. They have children who are the same ages as my children. Their children are becoming friends with my children. And so even last night as I was talking to Caden, I said, hey, buddy, who's your best friends? And he lined off three sibling groups from our church. These are his best friends. And I'm reminded of that. What I think back to in my childhood, Caden, Carson, and Presley are experiencing that now at Curry Creek. It's a sweet remembrance. It is a sweet time when you think back to the family of God being together, growing together, learning from one another. When I think back to that, I think now to now, what's going on in my family now, and it's a sweet remembrance. What Paul is going to do in Philippians chapter 1 is he's going to go back and remember the people that he was doing ministry with at the church at Philippi, and these sweet memories are going to come back to him, and he's going to do three things here. He's going to share his appreciation for them, his thankfulness for them. He's going to show his affection for them, and then he's going to pray for them. So in verses 3 through 10 is where we'll see it. Now, this really reminds me of a quote from a great preacher named Charles Spurgeon. Whenever you think back, maybe some of you do have those negative memories of church growing up. Maybe you have just all the positive. Here's what Spurgeon says about church. He said, "If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I became a member of it." Right? Isn't that awesome? Like, if I became a member of a perfect church, I would instantly ruin it for everybody. Nobody would like me anymore. Listen to what he says here. "Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us." As Spurgeon reflects and talks about the church, as Paul is now to the church at Philippi, there is a remembrance, there is a sweet sort of aroma, remembrance as he goes back to those relationships that was formed, and he's going to write to them and share his gratitude, his affection, and his prayer. So let's look at it very quickly. Verse 3, we're going to look at Paul's joyful thanksgiving and gratitude and why that is. He says this, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Now, even though this church was not perfect, Paul was still grateful for them. All of them. Notice in that passage, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer for you all." He's saying that to every single person. Now, if you look back at the account of Acts chapter 16, as this church was formed, you really see three different types of people. You have Lydia, who is a dealer of purple cloth, which is a royal color back in the day, and that means she was a wealthy fashionista. Okay, so if you're thinking of Lydia, you're thinking of a wealthy fashionista. She is just house in Paris, house in Rome, not New York yet because it's not there, right? She is like in, she's big time. Then you fast forward a little bit more, you have the Philippian jailer, okay? And when you think about the Philippian jailer, he's sort of this, I'm going to go clock in, I'm going to do my eight to 10 hours, and then I'm going to go home and watch the game, right? He's this blue collar jailer type. He has no really anything in common with Lydia. This is the jailer, blue-collar worker. You have Lydia, this fashionista. And then I love the scripture because it's so honest. There's the crazy girl. Now, when I say that because Paul, she kept following him, and the Bible says that Paul was greatly annoyed with her. Like, I love scripture. It's so honest. Like, that girl's crazy, right? And so he just keeps saying that. So when you think about these three people, you've got Lydia, the jailer, the crazy girl, and all churches are full of these people. We have wealthy fashionistas. We have blue-collar workers. We have crazy people. And if you don't know what you are, come ask me. And listen, Paul expresses his gratitude for all of them. Every one of them. All of you. Paul was genuinely grateful. In chapter 4, Paul is going to have to give some pastoral rebuke. And he does so in a gentle way, but he was grateful for all of them. Kent Hughes has an interesting insight into this passage. I want you to see what Kent says about Paul right here. He says, Paul rarely thanked God for things. Let that sentence just sink in for a second. Paul rarely thanked God for things. Paul thanked God for people, who despite whatever trouble they may have been to him, remained a source of joy and thanksgiving. In fact, if you know your Bible well, you know the Corinthian church, that church was crazy. And Paul even wrote a note in his letter that he was thankful for them, that he loved them, the church at Corinth. See, that's impressive. That is instructive. And that is hopeful for us today. If there's a word that we need to hear, is that we can genuinely be grateful for each other despite our differences. That we can genuinely be grateful for each other despite our differences. Here's what Tony Merida says in his commentary on this passage. He says, if you're a super critical person, always focusing on what's wrong, then you won't be a grateful person. Don't look for the don't look for perfection before you show gratitude. Look for evidences of grace in people's lives. Be quick to thank God for Christian virtues in others, and remember that sanctification, that's a slow process. You see, I think we need to hear a word about gratitude today. Not for things, but for people. We need to hear a genuine word about being grateful for the people around us. Do we have differences? Yes. Can we be grateful for one another? Yes. And we see that in verses 3 through 6. Look at verse 7. Paul's gratitude led him to write the next passage, which is Paul's joyful affection for them. Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. See, there is not just a grateful mind toward these people, there is a yearning for them. Now it really is yearning, which is, you need to understand, that's genuine. It is awkward, right? We don't say these things to one another. Like, I don't walk into the office and say, Stuart, brother, I've just been yearning for you, right? Like, it just gets weird. But Paul is saying that there is a genuine yearning for these people. There's a genuine feeling towards this. And Paul says it is right for him to feel this way. Why is it right for him to feel this way? Well, Paul and the Philippians model for us what it means to have Christian friendship centered on the gospel. To have Christian friendship that is centered on the gospel, it means there is a willingness to sacrifice. In order to have genuine gospel-centered friendship, you must be willing to sacrifice. In chapter 2, Paul says that he has poured out his life for the Philippians. He has poured out his life for them. Paul says that they were partners with him in grace, both in his imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel. The Philippians displayed their partnership and loyalty to Paul with prayer and financial support while he was in prison. Now, it was very much the same as it is today. If someone goes to prison, there's just a lot of shame that goes around that. It's not something that's celebrated. And as Paul was in prison many times, this church supported him. They knew he was doing work in ministry. In fact, I heard someone say, I don't remember who it was, but Paul was the most annoying person in jail. Like, you could not faze this guy. They said, well, we're going to kill you. And he would say, well, to die is gain. Well, we're going to let you live then. Well, to live is Christ. Well, we're going to throw you in a dungeon by yourself. And he goes, well, bring me a hymnal because I'm going to be singing all night long. Like, they couldn't do anything to this man while he was in prison. And this church supported him. They prayed for him. They sent him money. They sent to where he could make it. And as Paul is ministering the prisons, people are coming to know Christ. The gospel is going forth. It is right for Paul to feel this way. It's right for Paul to feel this yearning for them further. In this passage, one that is just, it keeps coming back to me all week long. Paul says something fascinating. He says that he longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus in verse 8. Listen, Paul says something and he reminds them that of Christ's affection for them. And then he's saying in a way how God is at work in him to love them the way that he is. This is a deep love that goes beyond sentiment alone. It is a love that comes from Christ. This love from Christ is an affection that we cannot muster up. This is something that you can't just try hard enough and all of a sudden you've got affection for the body of Christ. This is a gift, and it only comes from being in Christ. So what's the application there? Well, if you're wanting to change, it is Christ who changes you from the inside out. You can't muster this stuff up. You can't say, well, I'm going to be more loving. No, Christ changes you, and then you're able to be more loving. It's in Christ. You can't do it. And Paul reminds us of that right there, which Paul's thanksgiving, his affection, leads us to Paul's prayer for them. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now see right here at the very end, through Jesus Christ, you have to see that this is the gospel. I hope there's never a Sunday that you don't hear this message, that it is through Jesus Christ that we have reconciliation to the Father. It is by his blood and his blood alone that we're able to walk in any kind of fruit of righteousness. I don't care how awesome you think you are. You're not. Christ's blood is what transforms us, what makes us new. And so he's assuming this with the Philippian church. They know this. They need to know this. It's through Christ. But Paul is praying for this church, their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. This love that he's talking about is agape love. It is a sacrificial love. There's an idea in the text that there's love for one another. There's an idea in the text that there is love for your neighbors. But I think Paul is intending to get across by saying knowledge and discernment, that our love is rooted in the knowledge of God. We learn from Christ, and that's what makes us serve. We learn from Christ what it means to forgive. We learn from Christ what it means to lay down our lives. The best way we could love one another is to be rooted in our knowledge of God and know what is true. To know the truth is what transforms us, and then we're able to love one another. We're being moved forward, being transformed, and being able to approve what is excellent, living pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, for the Bible scholars in the room, for all my seminarians, the word approve is the Greek word dokimazo. 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 It's fun. You should try it. Dokimazo. And what it means is to put to the test or examine. It has the imagery of an audition or tryout, that whatever we see, hear, and think, we can put those things to the test, and then we'd be able to be found faithful. A tryout. It was about three or four weeks ago, and the two men that I'm referencing are in the room right now. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, let me back up. We have a one sport rule in our house, okay? The one sport rule is you can play whatever sport you want to, but it's just one. You can't do any others. And so far to date, like the Patrick household has been peaceful because everybody's chosen the same thing. This year, chaos has broken out, right? Caden chose coach pitch baseball. Carson chose soccer. Presley is in ballet, which, oh my goodness, right? And these three kids are all over the map, right? I thought one sport rule meant we're not going to be too busy. No, it's awful. Like, the schedule's everywhere. So we decided, okay, Caden wants to play coach pitch baseball, and so he's going to get on a team. His friends are playing there, and so they said, well, on this Monday at 5:30, you have tryout or audition for baseball, which I didn't. Okay, whatever. You kind of think of it as like they're just going to see if he can catch the ball and maybe hit the ball. And I show up, no joke, and there are thousands of people there. Like, there are, all of Bernie all of a sudden showed up. And so it's not that Caden is throwing to a coach. It's everyone is surrounding and huddling around and watching these kids' talent. Now, they're seven folks, right? Have we lost our minds? They're not going to be, like, awesome, but he gets into this deal. And so we're standing in line for close to 45 minutes. I'm sitting with Charles McCurley, and there's Jim Guy. Are you in here? I said I wouldn't name you, but you are. Okay. So I'm sitting in line with Charles McCurley. McCurley's boy's right here with his helmet and his bat, and he's already played before. I'm looking at my son, and I had this sinking feeling in my heart all of a sudden, and I realized we've never thrown the ball in our backyard. He's never swung a bat before in his life, and so he's standing in line here, about to stand in front of thousands of people. Like, this is future counseling, right? This is, like, this poor kid, he's about to get up, and so sure enough, I'm just sitting here thinking to myself, I'm saying, hey, buddy, just swing as hard as you can, right? We're Patrick, so we swing for the fences, right? That's what we do. And so he gets up, and he goes, and he stands all awkwardly. He doesn't know what a batter's box is. He doesn't know what a home plate is. And there's Jim Guy. He's kind of the catcher, and I don't know. Jim Guy kind of looks at my son a little weird, and he goes, hey, you should hold it this way, right? And you should step right here. And so Caden is there, and they throw him four pitches. I kid you not. This is not a moment where, like, I was super proud, and here's why. He missed all four of them. It was the most beautiful golf swing I've ever seen in my life. Like, it was like, that's awesome, buddy. That's, man. Anyway, so then he ran the bases and they did whatever. And then I was so nervous for him. I was, I have been on the tee box in a professional golf event, and I was not as nervous as I was for my seven-year-old son at tryouts. And as we leave tryouts, as we go home, we did one of the best things I think could have ever happened. I said, buddy, I have not taught you how to do this. Let's go learn a little bit. So we turned on YouTube and we typed in how to play baseball, right? And there was this video that showed up, and it's just teaching them how to bat. And so I said, hey, buddy, we're going to get the bat. And their instruction was, which maybe, you're just supposed to line up your knuckles, okay? And you get into the position, you kind of lean back here, you drop that right shoulder, and buddy, you just swing as hard as you can. And so sure enough, we go into the backyard, and I say, all right, buddy, you were kind of standing awkwardly like this. Let's kind of go back like this, and let's put it like this. He was cross-handed. Do you remember that gym guy? Okay, he was cross-handed. And we corrected that. We got him back here. And so I threw a couple balls to him, and all of a sudden, I'm not kidding, it was not because of me. It was because of his natural ability. He starts knocking this thing over the fence. And he's, like, throwing the bat like he's awesome, right? And so it's like, okay. So over the last 4 weeks, he has improved as a player that is incredible to watch. When you think about the tryout and the audition, it was miserable, the poor kid. But if he were to do it again in January, as he may, if he just chooses to play baseball again, it's a different story altogether. So when tested, when put right in that moment, he had never had any experience. And what Paul is wanting for this church is for them to go through, to know the knowledge, to know how to do this. So when testing comes, they're able to see it and move through it. Paul is wanting his church to grow. He's wanting this Philippian church to grow. So that's Paul's opening remarks to this church. He's thankful for them. He loves them. He wants them to grow. So what does this mean? I think there's two things that we can pull from this passage that really helps us today, Lord willing. I think it's friendship, and I think it's fellowship. I think for us, as we see this passage and Paul's affection and passion for this church, we can learn a lot from friendship and fellowship. First, friendship. It has been said that we are the most connected generation in all of human history. That we are the most connected. You can get somewhere in an airplane very quickly. You can also connect with someone halfway around the world in an instant. However, most studies would say that we are the loneliest of all time. That even though we are as connected as we've ever been before, we still live in isolation. It's very common for us in our culture to pursue careers, athletics, and hobbies, but very rarely do we see rich, genuine friendships. And this is nothing new. In fact, maybe 80 years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote this, and I thought it was a great quote. He says, "To the ancients, friendship seemed the happiest and most fully human of all loves, the crown of life and the school of virtue. The modern world, in comparison, ignores it." This is something that C.S. Lewis saw a long time ago. This is not something just because technology came around, we're all of a sudden bad at this. No, C.S. Lewis noticed this a long time ago. It's common for us to have many acquaintances, but very rarely do we see someone who genuinely loves each other, who knows each other, who knows each other's sin patterns, who are able to walk alongside one another. I think there is a reality to the social media in our world that just, it makes it feel as though we're connected and we have friends. As if to say on your Facebook, because you have 2,500 friends, that you've got friends. That's not true, church. It's not true. Just because you're connected on social media, that does not make you connected to actual human beings. I mean, if we're real honest, whatever you post on Facebook is not real life, right? You doctor that thing up pretty quick, right? Make it look a little bit more perfect than it is. It's not genuine friendships. We know the value of friendships instinctively, but few of us see the benefits of lasting, long friendships. One of a beautiful quote that J.C. Ryle wrote when it came to friendships, he says this, "The world is full of sorrow because it is full of sin." Can you relate to that? The world is full of sorrow because it is full of sin. It is a dark place. It is a lonely place. It is a disappointing place. And listen to what he says. This is important. "The brightest sunbeam in it is a friend. Friendship halves our troubles and doubles our joys." Have you considered that for a moment? Friendship halves our troubles and doubles our joy. Scripture speaks of friendship from beginning to end. We see it in Paul's affection for the church at Philippi and their affection back for him. Proverbs has great things to say about friendship. In fact, here's just a few of them. Proverbs 13:20, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm." Proverbs 13:20. Now, just real quick, because I know there's a lot of students in the room. I want you to, students, if you're in the room, just look right at me. This verse is very, very important. Here's why. It's saying, you show me your friends, I'll show you your future. You show me your friends, I'll show you your future. The people that you share life with is very, very, very important. The people who you bring in close is very, very, very important. Friendship is a biblical idea, and it's important that we choose the right ones. Does this mean we don't hang out with non-Christians? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, you can't love non-Christians until you have a close group of friends who are then able to walk alongside together. I think I heard someone say, you show me your five friends, okay? Give me five of them. You take out the extremes, you take out the really nice person, you take out the crazy person, and those three in the middle, like that's about who you are. Even identity. Those three right there, if they're, whatever they're doing on the weekend, you're probably doing that as well, okay? Choose your friends wisely. Second, the righteous man is cautious with his friendships, but the way of the wicked leads him astray, Proverbs 12:26. Now, the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon, and Jewish rabbis claim that a lot of David's wisdom he passed down to Solomon, and we see it in the book of Proverbs. Now, David, King David's life was built around three major friendships, and I would suggest that these three types of friendships are what we need as well. So look at these three friendships. First, there's Samuel. If you remember back to David's life, Samuel is what we'll call the crown bestower. If you remember, God revealed to Samuel what he had called David to when he was a shepherd and declared that over him. Do you have friends like that? Do you have friends like that who sees God's call in your life and holds that over you? I do. I've got several friends like this. They have been so influential on me and with me. They could see what God was doing and they called me, listen, up to that. They held that crown up there and said, live, grow up in this. They held the crown over my life and urged me to grow into it. Do you have a person who speaks life into you? It's different than reading inspiration online. This is someone who's speaking directly to you, God's will for your life, and raises you up in that. These are people who are actually speaking encouragement directly into your life, calling you up to something more, a Samuel, a crown bestower. Second, David had Jonathan, who we'll call a faithful companion. Jonathan was David's best friend as a teenager. He was Saul's son. Saul was the king of Israel at the time. King Saul started to hate David. Why? Because he was jealous of him. Jonathan risked his own life several times to warn David, to encourage him. And what's remarkable is when you consider David's ascension to the throne, it came at great cost to Jonathan personally. See, Jonathan was Saul's son. And so who was next to be king? Jonathan. But Jonathan said, God chose you, and if I can help you get that, I will. Do you have a friend like that? A faithful companion? One of my favorite things that I see in 1 Samuel 23, in this whole story of Jonathan, was just this one line. You don't have to turn there, but it says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh, where he strengthened David's hand in God. As you look at the maps and the biblical geography, you have to understand that Jonathan woke up, that got up and walked 30 miles to encourage David. That's a friend who's going to get up, walk 30 miles to encourage you. Just for context, that's McDonald's in Kerrville from here, right? So do you have a friend who would get up from church, walk to McDonald's? I don't know why they would. I'm just giving you context. Walk to McDonald's in Kerrville to encourage your heart. You need friends like that. Don't we at times get discouraged by passive friends? Those friends who just never text us back? Are you ever that friend? We need a faithful companion. And a faithful companion is that person who walks in when everyone else walks out. These friends say things like, I'm not just going to pray for you, but I'm going to pray with you. You need these friends. My favorite place where Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes, he says, two are better than one, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. So you have Samuel, you have Jonathan, and last you have Nathan, who we'll call the royal wounder. Later in David's life, he would get into sin, try to cover it up and live a lie, and it was destroying David. So God sent Nathan to tell him the truth. Nathan came into David and told a story about some sheep and some whatever, and David gets all angry and says, why in the world would anyone ever do this? And Nathan turns the story on David and says, David, and David actually says, that man should be killed. Nathan turns the story and says, David, that's you. Very bold move for Nathan. Knowing that the king of all Israel could have him killed at that moment, he spoke truth to David and said, that is you. And that changed everything. Do you have these type of people in your life? People who love you enough to tell you the truth. Not gossip, that's not what I'm saying. People who love you enough to tell the truth. When was the last time you had a friend who loved you enough to say, this is a stupid decision. What you are doing is not going to work. You'll hurt your marriage. You'll hurt your testimony. You'll hurt your relationship with God. When was the last time you had a friend that was able to say something like that? Listen, how you respond in that situation, you may get angry, you may get defensive, but it very well could save your life. A faithful, truth-telling friend. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the words of are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. The words of that get a little, we get confused, but kisses feel better than wounds. And if you only have people around you who give you kisses, life maybe feel good for a while, but you'll end up destroying yourself. Listen, you must deputize a few friends. You must give a few friends a hunting license to be able to see what's going on in your heart and be able to shoot some stuff down. We need that. We need those friends. Now, before you start getting all mad and saying, well, I don't have these type of friendships, consider this quote by Hugh Black, which is really helpful. He says, we have few friendships because we are not willing to pay the price for friendships. The secret of friendship is the secret of all spiritual blessing. The way to get is to give. So before you start asking, well, who's my Samuel? I need to be encouraged. Or who's my Jonathan? I could really use some faithfulness in my life. Or who's my Nathan? Actually, I don't want Nathan. He sounds awful, right? Maybe the question is, who in my life am I a Samuel to? Who in my life am I a Jonathan or a Nathan? I see that we need to be asking questions of who am I being a friend to before we start receiving that. Now, I see a sense of faithful friendship from Paul as he writes to his friends at Philippi. But there is something more than friendship. There is fellowship. See, friendship is there for the dark night of the soul, which all of us have coming. Fellowship is that constant that keeps us on the same mission. The fellowship is what keeps us going in the same direction. In fact, theologian Dr. David Knox, he was serving as a chaplain for the British Army when it came, the ship was heading to Normandy for D-Day. And what he noted was the minds of all those on board, regardless of rank, were focused on the invasion's success. He put this in his thoughts that no matter the interest, it doesn't matter what was going on, they were all going after the same thing. Now, he says, I remember noting in my mind how I had never been happier. All of us going after the same thing. Then, after the intrusion and return to England, everyone noticed a difference in the atmosphere on the ship. It was still friendly because it was a well-run ship. But seeing the difference, several of the sailors asked Knox what the difference was. And Knox wrote, the answer is quite simple. During the months that preceded and followed D-Day, our thoughts had a minimum of self-centeredness in them. We gave ourselves to shared activity and objective, and once the undertaking was over, we reverted back to our own purposes as we normally do. It's our human nature to go back to what's best for us. See, the reality is we need deep friendships. We need those friendships to develop a fellowship in the shared activities of kingdom work. Because we know, as Paul knew, as he was in prison, that we cannot do this alone. You cannot walk this Christian life alone. We need one another. You need me, and I need you, and you need your neighbor right here. We all of us need each other. That is the beauty and the majesty of the church. It is the dearest place on earth because of our shared salvation and our shared mission. In fact, I just want to read Romans 12, just a couple of verses to you, and let you see what this picture should be. Just let me read this over you. Listen to the words that Paul says. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than you think, than you ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, if that was just a long statement, look at this, this slide just real quick, because it'll give you nine things of what's just summing up right here. There's nine things that we see. First, we belong to one another. We are belonging to one another. We are family together, and we are gifted for each other. Everyone, if I've learned anything about raising up three kids, is that every personality is very different from the same parents. We are different. We are gifted for each other. We love each other. We care for each other. We honor each other. Now, I love how Paul says how to honor one another. We outdo one another in honor. So if you're a competitive person, this is an incredible game to play, right? Like, you're not going to outdo me in honor. I'm going to outdo you in honor. Could you imagine if we lived that way? No, you're not going to honor me. I'm going to honor you more. Incredible. We motivate each other. We rejoice with each other. We weep with each other. That's the reality of life. And we bear with each other. See, for this mission, the gospel mission, we must have one another because you cannot do it alone. You cannot do it alone. So, do you have godly friendships? Do you have a godly fellowship here? Pursue these things and watch God pour out his blessings on your life. What do I mean by blessings? I don't really mean riches. I mean something far better, something that lasts far longer for the dark night of the soul. Here's a final thought I just want us to think about. When we selflessly love one another, we inevitably glorify God together. When we selflessly love one another, we inevitably glorify God together. And what's hard in this moment is we start thinking, okay, Jared, can you put together that program that we can all sign up for and we can start loving one another? It's actually just a lot easier than you think. Just start loving each other. See, sometimes I don't think we have to have another Bible study on this. I think you just have to do what you already know. Let's start loving one another. And I promise you this, a church who loves one another in a culture in which we exist in is going to be a light to the whole world. A culture of divisiveness and not unified, a church that is a light to the whole world. Let's start loving one another, and it's worth it. We need one another. So may we have these deep friendships and fellowship together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the honesty of it. Thank you for Paul's heart for the church. And Father, thank you for the church as they supported Paul. And Father, as we look throughout Scripture, Father, I do pray for those in this room that you would give us, you would gift us, Father, a Nathan. Father, I pray that you would gift us a Samuel. I pray that you'd gift us a Jonathan. Father, I pray that we would be those things to people around us. Father, it is by your grace that you give us these things. I pray that we pursue it. And Father, for this fellowship, this common purpose, this common mission, would you strengthen us for the day? Would you allow us to love one another well? Would you allow us to remember that we cannot do this alone? Help us to live in light of that. For it is in your name we pray.